Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 7 and then read through verse 26. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Jesus has been to Jerusalem and he's on his way back to Galilee and he's traveling through Samaria. And of course, this is going to be about then his meeting with the Samaritan woman. Beginning in verse 7, we read, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'"
For the reading of this passage, of course, we are studying about this Samaritan woman. A little bit of background of this particular context introduces our study for this morning as we talk about the question, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Is there something unique or peculiar that I need to know? Well, one of the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning has to do with worship. In this particular passage that we have before us in John chapter 4, as Jesus meets with this Samaritan woman, we note that controversy exists from the beginning. Jesus asked this woman simply for a drink of water in verse 7, and she responds by indicating prejudice that exists and has existed for a very long time between the Jews and the Samaritans. As we read in this text, she says, "How is it," in verse 9, "Thou being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus does not engage the argument that she has proposed. He does not participate in the discussion of the prejudice that has existed for years between the Jews and the Samaritans. Furthermore, she precipitates the argument further in verse 11 when Jesus indicates that he has living water for her. And she says, "Sir, thou hast nothing," verse 11, "to draw with, and the well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank therefrom himself, his sons, and his cattle?" Again, Jesus does not engage in the argument that this Samaritan woman proposes. But what we do know is that Jesus speaks to her about living water. Now, he has her attention when he tells her to go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. Indeed, that's so, he said. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. And she said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, interestingly enough, she no longer pursues prejudice elements in this conversation. She perceives that he is a prophet. And so now the conversation turns. In verse 21, or verse 20 rather, she said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And when you compare the reading, that's the American Standard Translation. The New American Standard Translation, Randy, I believe uses the expression, you people say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said unto her, in verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, for a long time, that particular passage, verse 22, was perplexing to me. I did not understand how it was that Jesus was identifying that you worship that which ye know not. Now, we know that the Samaritans worshiped God. But that behooves us then for a very brief look at how did the Samaritans begin? Which is an intriguing study in and of itself. We'll not belabor that point, but simply to ask you to read the text from 2 Kings chapter 17. During this period in the history of ancient Israel, when the Assyrians were conquering the northern 10 tribes, or rather had conquered the northern 10 tribes, their practice was to import those who were captives from other places and mix the people. Anybody that was anybody, anybody that had any riches or political power, prestige, or influence among the people, their intent was to just mix all these people up with various nationalities so that no one had any privilege of ever being what they used to be, just to destroy them as a people. And so it was in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The king of Assyria exported anybody that was anybody and imported folks that were not Jews, were not Israelites. Well, you know what initially or what eventually happened. Those who were not Israelites had intermarried with those who were Israelites, and the mixed people that resulted were the Samaritans. Now, a strange thing began to occur. We know in the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 17, or 2 Kings rather, chapter 17, that those people that were inhabiting the land of Palestine were complaining to the king of Assyria that the lions are eating us. And the reason that the lions are such a problem to us is we don't know the gods of these people. Well, sure, you're imported from other nations, so you don't know the gods of the people of Israel. So what did he do? He sent back to the land one of the priests that had been taken captive to educate the people that were then living in the land of Israel about the God of that land. Now, an interesting note on the side here is, just exactly what do you suppose that priest knew about God? You see, the reason that God had allowed the Assyrians to come to power and take them captive to begin with was because they were practicing idolatry. They were not worshiping God. And the priests and the prophets and the kings were leading the northern 10 tribes to worship idols, not God. So what is it that this priest knows about God? And he's come back into the land from captivity to educate these people that then developed into the Samaritans. Well, the reading of the text of 2 Kings chapter 17, and I will again challenge you to read that, very informative. It tells us the results of that priest. It tells us that he taught the people about God, and that the people then continued to worship all the other gods. They just included Jehovah in the list. Now, do they know about God? No. No. They're still idolaters. But they're worshiping God. And that explains the statement that Jesus makes to this Samaritan woman. Ye worship that which ye know not. The Samaritans from their beginning did not know God. To him he was just one of many gods. And indeed, they had built a temple to worship God on Mount Gerizim. And you can read the history of that if you like. But what we want to note just here about this woman is she is a Samaritan. She worshiped God, the text tells us. But she did not know God. And so Jesus now turns this conversation into a worship of God. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that's the quotation that we have on the board here from John chapter 4, or the citation, that we want to talk about. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now those two elements we're going to discuss in some detail. But it's crucial that we see what Jesus said. One must worship God. Now, does it make any difference what you do? Can you just do anything and call that worship to God because perhaps your heart is in it? Perhaps because you're sincere about what you do? Does that then mean that God will accept it? Well, we won't talk about that briefly in our study this morning. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? We've looked at several reasons. Built on the right foundation. Recognizes Christ as its head. It's organized according to the divine pattern. It accepts only the gospel as its instruction book. And we note further that it refuses all human names and recognizes the divinely given name of Christ. Last week in our study, we noted that there's not a single human requirement that I must meet. I don't have to agree to the practices of a particular board of directors. I don't have to agree to the terms of an association. I don't have to sign my name to agree with any creed book. And bless your heart, I don't have to be voted in by a group of people where they determine whether or not I'm a member of the Lord's church. Now, my friend, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Our reason this morning that we're considering is I can worship the Lord every Lord's Day, just exactly like He instructs me to worship, and do everything that He requires for me to do without the innovations of any man. Now, that's important to me. Is it important to you? I don't know, frankly, where else I could do that, just to be honest. Now, we have on this chart, and I know sometimes by reactions you put a passage or a list of things up there. It's got a whole bunch of passages. Oh, boy, we're going to be here all day. No, we're not. I just want you to notice that these are on this chart, okay? That's why you've got that in one concise place. We're going to look at some of those as our study progresses from some other charts. But when we begin to examine what is it that the Lord has said that He wants us to do when we come together to worship Him, we've sung some very great songs this morning about who God is and our desire to worship Him. We're going to see that that's what God wants us to do when we come together to worship Him. He wants us to sing. He wants us to pray. He wants us to study from His Word. He wants us to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week and to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And we can read Bible passages, Randy, as you say, book, chapter, and verse, that instruct on every single one of these things. We're going to notice some things as we progress in our studies that are practiced, that the Bible is silent about. Now, how do we know that God is pleased when I engage in a practice that I call worship that He is silent about? First of all, let's examine the question. What is worship? Worship is a very simple word, and it has a very simple definition. It means to make obeisance, to do reverence. It is used as an act of homage or reverence to God.
In other words, as we read in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 down through verse 20, 21, we know that God has made certain attributes of Himself known, even in His creation. He has made known His everlasting power and Godhood. And that's why in a previous study, well, last week, we talked about Job, how that God had made Himself known. In Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, He's declared Himself in the heavens that He's made. He's declared His glory. Well, yes, we can look at what He's made and understand that there is somebody that's greater than me that's worthy of worship. Now, many passages discuss that. It needs to be a very important part of my life as a Christian. In Psalms 145 and in verse 1, I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Holy and reverend is His name. Let me ask you, beloved, have you ever noted that in the denominational world in which we live, we hear certain preachers and folks in various religions referred to as Reverend so-and-so? Don't say that about Mick. You can just call me Mick. That's my name. But my name is not reverend. If my name were reverend, then it would be equal with the name of God. And it's not. The Bible says, holy and reverend is Thy name. His name is reverend. His name is to be worshipped. His name is to be praised. He is to be extolled. He is the majesty on high, not Mick, and not any man. Our worship demands reverence. In Psalms chapter 2 and verse 11, the writer said, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. Psalms 5, but as for me, by Thy abundant loving kindness, I will enter Thy house at Thy holy temple. I will bow in reverence for Thee. You remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was teaching the disciples to pray. He said, you address the Father like this, hallowed be Thy name. His name is to be held in esteem. It is indeed to be held in reverence. Yes, that's our attitude then, isn't it, toward worship. Did you know that all worship is not accepted? There are some things that are done in the name of worship that are not accepted before God. If you'd open your Bible, for example, to Matthew the 15th chapter and read beginning in verse 8, Jesus rebuked these Pharisees and scribes because they were critical of His disciples who ate without washing your hands. Now, that's a good thing to wash your hands. I'm all for that. But you see, they had bound that as something that God had bound. God did not bind that. In fact, they had, by their tradition, they had rejected the commandment of God that said, honor your father and mother. Instead, they were saying that wherewith father and mother might have been profited, we'll put that into the treasury of the Lord. No. No. You honor your father and mother. Well, see, they were abandoning what God had said, while at the same time binding what they had said about eating with clean hands. And Jesus said of them in verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Now look at that. You read in this passage about folks that worshiped, don't you? But Jesus said, your worship is in vain. What made it vain? Worthless. Because, you see, they bound their doctrines upon men as it were the doctrine of God. Their worship was unacceptable. Now, by the way, while you're just looking at this passage, it says, teaching as their doctrines, plural, the precepts of men. Well, there are all kinds of doctrines, plural, of men that are often bound. But you never, ever, nor even one time, as we said in Kentucky, nary once, do you ever read of the doctrines, plural, of Christ. There's only one. Only one. Multiple doctrines of men, but we can't bind that. That'll cause our worship to be vain. And then in Mark the 15th chapter,
in Mark's account in the 15th chapter, if you'll turn to verse 19. Mark, the 15th chapter in verse 19. There the text tells us, 15 verse 19. There the text tells us, beginning in verse 19, "And they smote his head with a reed and spat upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him." Now you recognize that scene, don't you? Here's where the Roman soldiers were making fun of Jesus right before they put him on the cross. The text tells us that they put a purple robe on him and they platted a crown of thorns, verse 17, and they put it on his head and they began to salute, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they worshipped him. They bowed down before him and they worshipped him. Well, they were just mocking him. That's not acceptable. In verse 20 it says, "And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the purple and put on him his garments, and they led him out to crucify him." No, that's not acceptable. And then Paul described what's called will worship in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. He said, verse 16, "Let no man judge you. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is Christ. Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Again, we note here are some who, in verse 23, engage in something they just want to do. In verse 23, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." You know, when I read this passage, there's an image that comes to my mind sometimes that was quite popular several years ago regarding a certain cult in the country, and practices in which they engaged that they thought would make them somewhat more religious or humble. And perhaps you've seen some of those videos where they would take a stick that had chains on it and they would swing those chains over their shoulders and they would beat themselves to a pulp, thinking that in some way that made them more religious. Well, my friend, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. When you look at this passage and you talk about will worship and a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and severity to the body, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. Acts that I've devised that I think somehow going to make me appear more righteous. No, not at all. That's not acceptable unto God. And then in Acts the 17th chapter, we read of those in the city of Athens who had erected idols to almost everything imaginable. And they had even placed one that they called the unknown God. And they bowed down before that idol or that altar. And the Apostle Paul said, "That which ye worship in ignorance, that's who I'm going to tell you about." And he begins to tell them about God. The God that you can read about in Romans chapter 1, that those that Paul is describing had abandoned the knowledge of in order that they might worship idols and do as they please. Now there are many things that we may choose to do that we think are honorable. Bottom line, doing as you please, that's just ignorance. That doesn't mean that God will accept it. And then there's this element that we're talking about from John chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. My friend, does that make any difference to us? Does it make any difference to God? You see, just because something pleases me and may involve my emotions, may stir me up in some kind of a way, does not necessarily mean that God will accept it as worship. And we're going to talk about some of those things. And by the way, while I'm on that point, there are two things that are going to be discussed during our gospel meeting that I plan to preach on. One of them in this series. But because it's going to be discussed in the gospel meeting, I'm going to yield that to Stan, and he'll deal with it, I'm sure. Very appropriately. In that context, we're going to be talking about the use of mechanical instrument of music in worship. That is, using an organ or a piano or a 52-piece band. It doesn't make any difference. In addition to singing. Now, he'll cover that in great detail, and I invite your attention to be a part of that study. But what we want to know here is that to worship in spirit, that does involve the inner man. That does involve the emotional side of man.
His intent and His purpose, His disposition of mind. But that's not all that's involved in acceptable worship. Jesus said we must worship in truth. Now sometimes we're right on target here, we're involved, but we miss it here. We incorporate all kinds of things that just please me and stir me up. But now I want you to see that on the other side of that coin exists this equation. I can worship in truth, that is, engaging in the proper acts, and my mind be completely disjointed from what I'm doing. And neither one of those is acceptable. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, now let's look more specifically at some of those things. What do we know that God will accept? Now, to preface our thought on that, I want to note with you briefly that not all acts of worship are acceptable. Some of you were in our Tuesday morning Bible class a week or two ago, and we were talking about Cain and Abel. And we noted in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Period. His sacrifice was by faith. What does that tell us about Cain? His sacrifice was not by faith. But how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now you draw the line and add that up. You see, very simply put, Abel heard what God said and did it. Cain heard what God said and didn't do it. Now, did it make any difference? Well, yes, it made all the difference in the world. Cain and his offering was rejected. You see, he did not worship according as God had directed. Now we'll look at another illustration just here. While you have your Bible open, look at the Old Testament text of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. And in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're reading about two young men, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now that's Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, in that context, as you read about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, that you know was the high priest, would you like to think that these two boys had learned something about worship? Maybe they had learned something about sacrifice from their dear old daddy, Aaron, the high priest. Well, you'd like to think that. But the text tells us that they brought a strange fire to burn incense before the Lord. Now, I'm particularly fond of the reading of the old King James translation in that text. It says, which he commanded them not. Now, sometimes I like to pause right there and ask the question, did God tell them not to bring the offering that they brought? No, that's not right. He didn't say that. The fact is, he just remained silent about what they brought. Do you see that? Which God commanded them not. Now, we might reason and rationalize and even raise the question, what difference does it make in burning incense if you take a kitchen match or if you flick a Bic? Won't it burn just as good? Well, yeah, but that's not the issue, was it? When you turn over in your Bible, we find to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 25, that God had told them, He had given instruction about the source of the fire that was to be used in burning incense. And they were to get their fire from the coals of the altar. Do you see that in verse 25? Now, interestingly enough, we don't know where they got their fire. I don't know, but I know where they didn't get it. And you know what God did about that? He sent fire from heaven and burned them up. Was He pleased just because they were attempting to worship? No. No, He was not. It was a very serious matter. They got their fire from someplace else where God had not spoken. Now, my friend, when we want to identify acts of worship, we need to look for passages where God has spoken. Not assume that He'll just accept it because I think so or that's what we've always done. Now, does He want us to sing? Yes. When you turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 12, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. The text tells us, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. That's just exactly what we've been doing. We've been singing. singing the praises of God. That's what he wants us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 15, the writer said, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. Now that's an interesting passage because it's found in the midst of the discussion of spiritual gifts. And in particular, the speaking of with tongues. But in that context, he said, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Beloved, we need to understand what we're singing. Make sure what we're singing is exactly right. But what we do want to know is that singing is something that is addressed. It is the expression of a heart that's turned upward to God to sing praises unto Him. But it's also expression of the heart that's turned outward to others that hear us sing. And I want to call your attention now to the text of Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, where the apostle said, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now you look at that passage. How does it start? Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, what are we to do? We are to speak one to another. Now let me ask you, beloved, I understand the nature of health problems and that sort of thing. We're not talking about that. We're talking about folks that have the ability to sing and just don't or won't. You see anything wrong with that? How are you teaching me anything? How are you speaking to me when you don't say anything at all? Much less making melody in your heart unto the Lord. You see, we are to use that ability to sing, to speak to one another, to teach each other, and to make melody in our heart unto the Lord. Now, we do that with singing. But I want you to look at another passage, I said, in the parallel text of Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, where there he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Now what do? You teach and admonish one another when you sing. Now the songs that we sang this morning, did you learn anything by not only the singing of those songs, but by hearing the words of the songs that others expressed as they sung? Well, that's unique to singing, isn't it? One of the things that I like to try to emphasize to folks that I study the Bible with is that singing accomplishes what God wants accomplished with music that a mechanical instrument of music can never do. You say, well, what's that? When we sing, we utilize the words. You can bang on a piano or an organ or beat a drum half to death, and it won't teach me a thing about God. It won't teach me a thing about going to heaven, how to live my life. But the words of the song do. Do you suppose that's why God said sing? Now, one of the things that we want to note just here is he did not say sing well. I've talked with folks that said, well, you know, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, so I just don't open my mouth. No, he didn't say sing well. He said sing. And you can do that. Well, you can do that. And you can sing. Well, other folks can hear you and learn the valuable lessons of the song. We can all do that. And you know what? If he had said play, I dare say we all couldn't do that. I'm going to assume that I'm speaking to an audience where there might be at least one or two of you that don't know how to play an instrument. You see, but he said sing. We can all do that. He didn't say play. He said sing. Somebody said, well, you know that word solo, P-S, I have a hard time getting that P in front of it. Somebody says, well, it's silent, all right, solo. We'll do it that way. That means to pluck, to prick, or to twang. Well, it does. That's exactly what it means. But you know what it is that is to be plucked, pricked, or twanged? Your heart. You make melody solo in your heart unto the Lord. That's the instrument. And you do that when you sing. What else does He want us to do?
I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. Now those of you who lead us in prayer, you're asked to come up to this table where there's a microphone so that those who are in the back room back there who may have some health issue that requires them to be back there can hear you. Well, now why? Well, it's hard to pray with the understanding when you don't understand the fellow that's praying. So those of you who lead our prayers, you need to pray in such a way that you too are heard. I have, and you have too, been around folks who just mumbled a prayer that nobody in the auditorium heard. Well, now how is it that they're leading me in praying, and I can say amen to what they've said when I didn't hear a word of it? Well, as you see, that's not the point, is it? We're to sing and to pray so that we're understood. So that's what we do. Now, prayer becomes an expression of the heart that depends upon God. When you turn to the model prayer, not the Lord's Prayer as it's so frequently called, it's where Jesus is giving instruction. He's teaching the disciples how to pray. And He tells them in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, that you don't pray like the hypocrites do. But He said, when you pray, verse 9, you do it like this. He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now there's a statement for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever that's omitted in some of the translations, included in the King James translation. But what I want to see here is that in all of the things that Jesus instructs the disciples to pray for is an expression of dependence upon God, every one of them. Dependence upon God for the spiritual things that we have. Dependence upon God for the physical things that we stand in need of. And what do we do? Those early disciples in Acts chapter 2 who had obeyed the gospel continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and prayers. What they do? They continued to pray. And that's what we do. Now, who do we pray for? Well, this is not an exhaustive sermon on any one of these topics, though it could be, but we are to pray for those who are our leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2. For those who are in positions of power, we pray for our brethren. We pray for the elders, those who are spiritual leaders. We pray for our brethren. And we pray with one accord. That is, as we pray to gather our minds, our focus together on the things that we're praying for. And then Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, that those who pray lift up holy hands. That is, I need to live a life that's consistent with the life of a Christian. Prayer. God has said that He would accept that. The teaching of God's Word. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the context of the exercising of the spiritual gifts, everything was to be done in order that they might be built up or edified. In verse 26, what is it then, brethren? When ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. When we come together, what do? We study God's Word. There's teaching that takes place. Now, what does that become? That becomes an expression of the heart that loves the truth. Time after time after time, you can notice this passage, Psalms 119, verse 97, but numerous times throughout the Psalm, Psalm 119, the psalmist expresses his love for the truth. And so, when we study together God's Word, that's what we do. We are to study God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told chapter 4, in verse 2, the apostle told young Timothy to preach the word,
Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn aside from the truth and turn unto fables. Now somebody mentioned to me some time ago that when you come to this assembly that you hear the Bible taught, you hear Bible passages read or quoted, you know that's what the Bible says because it's in there. Well, what does that suggest to me? That tells me that other places folks not getting that. They're not getting what the Bible says. And I'll tell you what, folks, I can stand up here all day and read to you from some creed book or read from you or to you from some writing of man, and that's not going to help you live your life. But teaching you what God wants you to do will. We notice that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Now we know what that was. That was preaching the Word. That was the doctrine of Christ, as you see in 2 John verse 9 beginning. If any man goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. Can't teach anything else. In fact, teaching anything else is forbidden. Well, now, why is that so important? Those of you in our Acts class, you remember as we were studying Paul's review of his work with the Ephesian elders? In verse 32, he said to them, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified." Well, why do we study the Word of God? Because it'll build you up. It'll edify you. It'll make you what God wants you to be so that you can have that eternal home with all the redeemed, all those who are sanctified. And you see, the writings of men won't do that. That's why we want you to teach and learn, study what God's Word has to say. And we've come together this morning to observe the Lord's Supper. We've noted that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and as we read in Matthew's account and Luke's account of the what's sometimes referred to as the Last Supper, it was the time when Jesus came together with His disciples, that is, with the 12, to observe the Passover feast for the very last time. And it was during that Passover feast that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, let us be careful in our thinking. Jesus is not observing the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 or in Luke 22. He's observing the Jewish Passover. And He uses that occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. That is, this is what you, the apostles, are to teach and practice when My kingdom comes. Now just read the text, beginning at verse 26 in Matthew's account, chapter 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and He gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" Now, does it surprise you that when we turn over to Acts chapter 2 and they're preaching the gospel for the very first time, that those early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers? The breaking of bread here indicated just exactly what Jesus instructed them to do. When they did that in Acts chapter 2, did Jesus have communion with them? Yes. In His Father's kingdom? Yes. As it had its beginning here in Acts chapter 2. Now what does the Lord's Supper become? The Lord's Supper is an expression of the heart, as it remembers what Christ did for us. It's a time of reflection. And yes, Jesus is present. We have communion with Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writing said, beginning in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ?"
Now, when we observe the Lord's Supper, are we having communion with Christ? Yes. Yes. In His Father's kingdom? Yes. Just as He gave instruction. But I want you to notice that not only do we have communion with Christ, but it becomes a memorial of what He's done for us. Frequently, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we read or quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul wrote in verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come." Now haven't we done that? We observe the Lord's Supper as an act of worship, as an act of communion with Christ, and a memorial of His death for our sins. Now, when do we do it? We've already studied in Acts chapter 20 that Paul remained in the city of Troas for a period of time so he'd be there with them when they broke bread or observed the Lord's Supper. They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Now, somebody said, "But preacher, we don't know that they did that every first day of the week." I want to suggest something to you. And if you can find an exception to it, please tell me so I'll stop saying it. I don't want to say it if it's wrong. But any time, Old Testament or New, you find anything that God wanted His people to do with a yearly frequency, how did He communicate that to them? He told them what day of the year. Now, any time that He wanted them to observe something, and there were things that were to be observed with a monthly frequency, the observance of the new moon and things such as that, how did He tell them? How did He communicate that to them? He told them what day of the month. Now, when you read of observances that were to be done with weekly frequency, how did He communicate that? He told them what day of the week. In the Old Testament, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Isn't that simple? Which one? Well, as often as there was a Sabbath day, they were to keep it holy. That was weekly, wasn't it? When these early disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Well, which one? Well, as often as there was a first day of the week, they were found gathering together to break bread, and Paul could anticipate that and planned his travels accordingly. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, isn't that simple? Now, let me ask you, beloved, how would you do it? Can you think of any way that would make that any simpler than simply tell you what day of the week to do it on? I was impressed, and I've been teasing Richard. I need to probably lighten up a little bit on this Tuesday thing. But when he was talking about our Tuesday morning class and when it meets, I'm reminded of a story of a fellow that was with another brother in a restaurant, and on the wall of the restaurant there was a sign that said, "The Kiwanis Club meets here on Tuesday." And he nudged his brother and he said, "I want to know, reckon, how often the Kiwanis Club meets." And how did they communicate that? They simply told him what day of the week it was, and if it was Tuesday, the Kiwanis Club would be meeting. Now, we communicate all kinds of things like that. But when it comes to something like the Lord's Supper, we want to get our figuring involved in that. Say, "Well, that's too frequent. We can't do that. It'd become monotonous. Wouldn't have any meaning to it." No, don't you believe that. God told us what day of the week. Isn't that simple? How can you improve on such simplicity? And that's what we see the Bible teaching us to do as an act of worship. When we come together, we do that. Now, somebody has asked me, when we're looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, back up in the text to verse 18. It says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? Now, as you read that passage, you notice right away that he's talking about something they do when they come together. Now, somebody asked me, Mick, do y'all take the Lord's Supper to the folks that are in the hospital and the nursing homes? No, we don't do that. You see, the church hasn't come together when we go to the hospital or the nursing home. We do that in our assembly when we come together upon the first day of the week. I want to suggest to you that any time we come together upon the first day of the week, Christians are obligated to do just exactly what we read in this passage. You do what he tells you to do. You observe the Lord's Supper. Okay? So that's the where of it. When you come together in one place, that's what you do. Now, what else has he authorized us to do? He's authorized us to give. In Acts chapter 4, we see that illustrated from the very beginning of the church in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. There the text tells us that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any one had need. Now we use this passage frequently when we talk about what the early church did to take care of the needs of their needy brethren. But some of them sold houses and lands in order to do that. He doesn't require you to sell your material possessions and give everything to the church. He doesn't require that. But what he does require you to do is express your heart first to the Lord. And how do you do that? One of the ways that we see that the early church did that was in their giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, and again in verse 12, they were required to give as they had. As they had ability, verse 12. For the ability denoted responsibility. Just read the text, verse 12. And what do we know that caused them to respond positively to that? In verse 5, Paul said, because they first gave themselves unto the Lord. You see, those who first give themselves to the Lord really don't have a problem when it comes to giving, do they? That's not the issue then, is it? Here's where it starts. It's an expression of the heart of what we've given to the Lord. Now, when do we do that? Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as he has been prospered. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and I find it fascinating that those who fail to see the frequency involved with the observance of the Lord's Supper have no problem understanding this one. Yeah, we got our hand out all the time. No. No, we lay by in store upon the first day of the week. We observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. We know that that's voluntary. We are to give as we have been prospered. We are to give with purpose of heart and a cheerful heart, not begrudgingly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7. Now, just to wind our study up, I want you to note that we can't change what God has approved by substituting something else. We noted that's what the Jews did in Matthew chapter 15 and those in Colossians chapter 2. They wanted you to substitute something else. No, that won't work. We can't change what God has said by profaning our worship. That is, not seeing the reverence that is due the occasion. Well, what is it that we've become a part of? The Hebrew writer tells us that we've become a part of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us serve God with reverence and awe. You see, I can't have a common attitude about what we're doing. We're here for something very important this morning, to worship God. You see, in Malachi chapter 1, their worship had become irreverent. They were bringing the lame, the sick, that which was about to die anyway. And you know what God's attitude was? You read the text. He said, I wish there was somebody that just locked the door of the temple so you couldn't get in. Just locked the door. He despised what they were doing.
Oh, yes, they were bringing sacrifices. But he said, you offer that to your governors and see if they'll accept it. No, sir. You don't offer to God anything less than your absolute very best. You know why? He won't accept anything less. So when we come to worship, let's remember folks like Nadab and Abihu. Let's remember folks like Cain. Let's remember folks like King Saul and King Uzziah and a whole bunch of folks that we could list that were engaged in acts of worship. But bad things happened to them because what they did was not right. God would not accept it. You see, when we come together to worship, this is an occasion of reverence. It's not a time to just please me with anything we do. I'm not the focus of our worship. God is. His Son is. Let us worship and reflect an attitude of character. One who fears God and holds His name in reverence and awe so that our worship would be acceptable. Now again, let me bring us back to our point. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Because I can do that here. And I don't know where else I could. Do you? I don't know where else I could do that without adding something or changing something. And that's why I'm a member of the church. Maybe you're not. And it would be your desire this morning to become a part of that. We're not talking about joining the denomination. Lord's Church is going to have a lesson on that. Got it planned. Now, Lord's Church is not a denomination. We'll talk about why. The Lord's Church is that which He built, established in Jerusalem around 33 A.D. You can be a part of it. The Lord will add you just like He did those folks in Acts chapter 2. You believe Him to be the Christ? Would you turn from your sin? Confess your faith and be baptized this morning. Those who gladly received His word, He added to the church. Acts chapter 2. You can read that, verse 47. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. As a member of the body of Christ, you have the benefits of the blood of Christ that if you'll confess your sin, repenting of it, He'll forgive you. Perhaps that's your desire this morning. If we can help you in any way, make it known while together we stand and while we sing this song.